Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings. Again, get 2 Kings, and this time let's go to chapter 8. 2 Kings and chapter 8. And if we have guests today in our congregation, it's a blessing to have you. And we very much appreciate you being with us today and coming and joining us as we seek to honor the Word of God and honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've been doing here on Sunday mornings is going through a period in Old Testament Jewish history that's recorded in our Bibles, known as the Divided Kingdom. Now, the kingdom goes from under Solomon's reign and is divided following his reign, where you've got a throne in the north and you've got a throne in the south of the land of Israel. You have two thrones and two kingdoms over one people. And Jesus specifically said that a kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation. And this is the truth that I've been trying to emphasize these many weeks there, that nothing divided against itself will stand. And this is the history of both the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, beginning with Solomon, who is a man who gets off track and becomes double-minded. And because he becomes double-minded, he becomes spiritually unstable, begins to stumble, and then that leads to his fall. And certainly there were consequences after Solomon fell. The kingdom divided in two, and the northern kingdom, with its first king, Jeroboam, gets off track. God had put him in a position of leadership, gave him responsibilities. This man forgot why he was in that position, why he was trusted with those responsibilities, got his eye off of the goal that God had set before him, the lost sight of the objective. And as a result, he began to simply try to hang on to his position and manipulate things so that he could keep his authority over the people. And as a result, Jeroboam gets off track. He of course, loses focus. And everybody that follows suit after Jeroboam, the Bible says they go after the sin of Jeroboam. And the thing gets off track, and it never does get back on track there. And as a result of their apostasy, of their backsliding against the Lord, following the sins of Jeroboam, eventually their national defenses, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, their defenses are completely gone, and Assyria comes in and lays the kingdom to desolate. I mean, it's wasted. And that's their history. Roughly about 100 years later, the kingdom of Judah, which had good kings on the throne from time to time, still yet the people would wander away from God. They would be up sometimes, down the next. And anything but consistent, they present a wavering history, which eventually, of course, weakens their national defenses. And what ends up happening is Babylon comes in eventually and destroys the land of Judah, destroys the capital city of Jerusalem, and destroys the temple of God that was in the city of Jerusalem. And that too, that place is brought to desolation. Now the kingdom, divided, could not stand, just as homes that are divided cannot stand. And people that are divided against themselves cannot stand. That is the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one in here that is an exception to that rule. The house of Israel, remember now, have a special history. They are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob is a man that God changed his name to Israel. And as a people, they have a unique history, being born as a nation as they were freed from Egyptian bondage. And God uses that picture of their deliverance out from that nation and that place of bondage as an illustration to us of the salvation of the Lord that we've experienced the moment we called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And that's what's illustrated there. And they would go as a nation. And as they left Egypt, they would go into a place of the wilderness wanderings. And that wilderness period there for them was a trying time. And the Spirit of God uses that time and that experience to show the effect of the carnal life. That though you may be delivered from bondage, from Egypt, our world, amen, we're delivered through grace and God giving us new life. Yet, if we don't learn to walk with Jesus Christ and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll live a carnal life. And that's represented by that wilderness wanderings there that so few ever made it out of that time. As a matter of fact, there were only two. There was Joshua and Caleb. But there came a new generation there showing the new man. And they would go into that fruitful land of their promise, the fruitful land of their possession. And that shows the spiritual life. Now understand this today. Every believer, once they're born again, has two natures. There's the old man and there is the new man. As the old man, That's connected to Adam. That's connected to the first birth. That's connected to the flesh. Being connected to the flesh, it's connected to the world. Being connected to the world, it's connected to temptation. Being connected to temptation, it's connected to sin. Being connected to sin, it's connected to death. Then there's the new man. The new man is the regenerated spirit that has been joined to God's Holy Spirit, which is, the Bible says, created in righteousness and true holiness. And that nature is connected to Christ and connected to heaven. And thus it's connected to life. And thus it's connected to fruit in this life. Now, one man, the old man, represents the old life. The new man represents the new life. And as believers in the New Testament, we are commonly told to put the one old man off and put on the new man, so that the situation today, as we look at the nation of Israel, a divided kingdom, divided against itself, they were one people in the house of Jacob, but there were two thrones. And in our life, myself speaking, I may be one man, but I have two natures. And you as a believer in Christ, one person, but there are two men. There's the old man and there's the new man. And thus there are two thrones, two forms of authority. One nature is connected to the dominion of sin. The other is connected to the reign of righteousness. And trying to live your life as a believer, straddling the fence between those two natures, that's an impossibility. Because we're all going to be subject to one or the other. Keep in mind, this is in the context of 1 and 2 Kings. As we've been looking here on Sunday mornings at these books of the Bible and looking at rulers and dominion and reigning and authority. With all that before us, think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Listen to what he said. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." He says, "For you're not under the law, but under grace." In other words, he's referring back to that time we were saved, like Colossians chapter 1 speaks. And it speaks of the time that we were delivered from the power of darkness, and we were translated into the kingdom of God and His dear Son. So now we serve King Jesus. And we will not in this life have victory over sin by the power of the flesh. We won't overcome sin by observing the law. It'll only come as we serve God and walk with Jesus Christ by the grace of God. So Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" He answers, "God forbid." Amen. What a thing for a Christian to have the attitude that sin doesn't matter. Sin matters. Folks, sin is a big deal. The fact that we all commit sin doesn't absolve us from the sin we've committed. It breaks fellowship with God. We're walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. We're walking after the new man or we're walking after the old man. Remember, it was sin that took Jesus Christ to the cross. So yes, sin is a big deal. And Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" He says, "God forbid." That is the proper Christian attitude. God forbid that I should just learn to live with my sin and treat it as if it's no big deal when it is a big deal to God. He goes on to say, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now again, I remind you this morning before we really get going here, we are given a command in the Bible to be holy. The Lord has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And involved in following that command, again I remind you, is the idea of being consecrated unto the Lord, of committing ourselves as Christian men and women to wholly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There are biblical examples of this given to us in the men Joshua and Caleb who come up out of Egypt. And they enter into that land of promise. They're the only two from that generation that came out of Egypt that got to. And the Bible qualifies them as to why they were able to go into the land of promise. It says that they wholly followed the Lord in Numbers 32. Why did Joshua and Caleb, while being delivered from Egypt, were they able to get through that wilderness period of wandering and go into that land of promise? The Bible says because they wholly followed the Lord. Didn't say they didn't have weak times, they didn't have down times, didn't say that they didn't have collapses of judgment from time to time, because they did. But the fact is, their commitment in following the Lord throughout life got them through those rough spots. It got them through those weak times there. It got them through those times where their judgment failed them. They were able to get back up and keep following on because they were committed. That's what life was about for them. Whereas all that other old generation that did not make it into the land of promise, but died in that wilderness wandering around with no direction, they didn't go into the promised land. Why? Because Numbers 32:11 says, quote, they did not wholly follow after the Lord. So wholly following after the Lord, we're talking about a consecrated life. Just realizing who we are to the Lord, separated unto the Lord, not a Sunday morning thing, but a 7 day a week thing. This is what life is. This is what God expects us to deem this life as being. And those that try to make out their fellowship with the Lord to be a Sunday morning thing, listen to me, they never have true fellowship with the Lord. That's not to say that, hey, on Sunday morning they may hear a message that stirs them, or they may hear a song that stirs them, or they may feel good in their conscience about having been to church that one time that week, but there's just a lot more to living for the Lord than just one service a week. Amen. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm glad you're here. Amen. You preacher, well, if you don't want me here, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm glad you're here. I'm just saying, hey, there's more to serving the Lord than coming to church, especially once a week. Amen. He gave you a book to read. He's given you means by which you can approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need, and to pray and to walk with Him and talk with Him and have fellowship with Him. It's not just a Sunday morning thing, you understand. And those that just treat it as it's a Sunday morning thing never get planted. They never get rooted. Therefore, they never bear fruit in their life as far as the new man, because they're not planted. Nothing that's not planted or steadfast is going to bear fruit. And a Christian's no exception. You have to be rooted before you can bear fruit in your season, the Bible says. And we're talking about this fruit. Think about what we're talking about. We're not just talking about love, joy, and peace as people would define it. We're talking about the attributes of Christ in our life. Divine fruit from the Spirit of God. We're not just talking about joy as in going to a theme park. We're talking about the joy of the Lord. The love of Christ. The faith of Christ. The peace of God that passes all understanding. We're talking about His gentleness and His goodness. Amen. And His temperance. We can have those things in our life as a result of yielding and following after Jesus Christ. Anything divided against itself will fall. Therefore, as Christians, we need to be completely devoted to Christ. Not just Sunday morning. Throughout life. Throughout the week. Throughout the month. Throughout the year. Amen. Throughout life. A believer becomes divided as they become content to live with a double-minded approach to life. In other words, they're seeking to appease the new man by doing a religious thing or two, while at the same time trying to satisfy the old man in the direction and things of their life, the ambitions of their life, all those things connected to the old man. Listen, that person that is entering life like that, that's his approach. He's headed for a fall. That person who's trying to live with a double heart that God condemns in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33, and having a double mind, James chapter 1, not having that single eye that Jesus talked about. They lose their vision, therefore. They forget what true goals are, what true objectives are in life. They're in losing direction. They lose their balance. Losing their balance, they begin to stumble. Stumbling, they begin to fall till there's a complete collapse. Last Sunday morning, we began to look at a man that often gets overlooked because he is in the shadow of the great prophet Elijah. Name very similar to his, and that, of course, is Elisha. And we focused upon the trials of Elisha last week there when he was pressed as a servant of the Lord, strengthened in order that he might press on. That is the design of these trials in our life. We enter into these proving times where there's pressure, and the pressure, the pressing we're facing is to develop the ability to press on, to get us stronger, to make us more committed in following after Christ. Amen. And then, of course, we looked at how the Lord tried him. He was tried on his affections. He was tried on his sincerity. He was tried on his resolve, on his faith, in his patience, in his character. At last, and this is where we left off, where we'll pick up this morning, he was tried on his received power. There, and he's manifesting that steadfast resolve and following after the Master. He doesn't turn back, not even when confronted with opposition, not when confronted with obstacles, not even when he's confronted with opportunities to go and do something else. He keeps pressing on because he has a spiritual request that he desires to be granted him, and it's that he might serve the Lord with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he was rewarded with such because he kept his eyes on his Master. Obviously, there's a lot we can learn from that. Again, that was a message on the trials of Elisha. This morning, the message is on the triumphs of Elisha. And for a text today, we'll just take this one verse here in chapter 8, verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 4 says, "And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." Notice those words. "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." And again, the message this morning is on the triumphs of Elisha. Father, I pray you'll bless this message. Help me to preach it. God, please give me utterance today. Help me to preach with the right spirit. Help us all, Lord God, to take heed to the direction of your word. Lord, improve our lives. Strengthen us, Lord, in our faith and in our commitment to following after Jesus Christ and serving him. Lord, if there's someone here that's never been saved, once again, our heart is that they would be saved today. They would understand the simplicity of the gospel. They would know the invitation to come to Christ. They would come, Lord God. We pray for them. We pray the blindness be removed. And Lord, they would have understanding about their state before you. Convict them, Lord God, and show them their need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My mind, I think about the day that Elijah would go on to be with the Lord and go up in that whirlwind, and Elisha's following him around there from place to place. It wasn't an easy journey, and I'm sure along the way they're having fellowship. I'm sure they're talking, and of course I can't be sure what they were talking about, but I just imagine Elijah is telling Elisha some things he needs to know. He is training him. He is preparing him for what's going to happen when he's gone. Elisha is Elijah's replacement. He is his ambassador. He is going to carry on the work that Elijah has begun. And I imagine he's telling him some things about the lessons of faith that he has learned there concerning the drying brook, and how that the ravens fed him there at that drying brook. And then, of course, there's the matter of him going off into the land of the Zidonians while they were looking for him. He was in enemy territory. God was providing for him there just by a poor widow woman, and how that widow woman's child one day had to be revived. I'm sure Elisha's learning these things. He's listening. He's listening about the showdown at Mount Carmel there and how the fire of the Lord fell. And then the rain came, and just walking along there, he's all ears, learning everything that he can, until they come to the point of their journey when right in front of them are those fiery horses and chariots. Staring right at them, the journey's over. They don't take another step. Those fiery horses and chariots charge them, and they move at them at such a speed that they part them asunder, and the speed is so fast that the chariots and the fiery horses there from heaven go up back to heaven, and the whirlwind from the pull of the speed is so strong it's grabbed Elijah up, and he's going up to be with the Lord, and that's the way he leaves this world. And whereas I can't speak intelligently this morning on what direction Elijah was facing there, was he looking back at the man he had trained to replace him on his way out of this world, or was he looking towards the heavens as he went to be with the Lord? I don't know what Elijah was looking at. But I know for an absolute fact what Elisha was looking at. Elisha was looking at Elijah. He was keeping his eyes on the Master, because that was the agreement. If he would keep his eyes on him when he made his ascent out of this world, then he would receive that double portion of Elijah's spirit. And there, imagine the noise that that event involved. I mean, here's this roaring divine fire from these fiery horses and chariots, and this rushing mighty wind, this great whirlwind. And I mean, just the tumultuous situation of Elijah going up and being raptured out of this world. And all of a sudden, it's all over with. The wind is gone. The fire is gone. The chariots are gone. The loud noise is gone. And Elijah's gone. Everything's quiet. And there in the stillness of that situation, of that moment, Elisha looks around and there's only one thing left behind. And it's the prophet's mantle. It's the same mantle that he was caught with when Elijah passed by his way one day and gave it to him or touched him with it. And it got his attention and he began to follow after Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 19. That same mantle that Elijah had with him as they made their journey, same mantle Elijah used to part the waters of Jordan as they went over on dry land. That same mantle has now been left behind, and it's there. It's the symbol there of being God's prophet, of being God's man, and now it's fallen on him. And in an immediate symbol of self-denial and consecration unto the Lord, Elisha takes up that mantle and he comes to that same river of Jordan. And there's the river that, under Joshua's leadership, Israel had crossed, going into the land of promise. Same Jordan that he and Elijah had just crossed. Now it has to be crossed again. Only this time it has to be crossed alone. Know this, folks, that river of Jordan, a lot of times in our songs that we sing, we speak of it almost as if it represents physical death. And that may work for Christian hymns and what have you. But as far as biblical doctrine, crossing Jordan is not a scene of someone going to heaven. Crossing Jordan is a commitment of a Christian that has said, I am leaving that old life, I'm putting off that old man, and I'm putting on that new man. And it does represent death, but it's not physical death. It represents death to self. And so that as he comes to the river of Jordan, the very first work signifying his ministry as a servant of the Lord is crossing the river of Jordan once again. Folks, all of us have a river of Jordan to cross. As a matter of fact, we need to learn how to cross the river of Jordan daily. To put off that old man and put on that new man, amen. If you want to be used of God, and I hope you do. I mean, that's what being part of a church is all about. We're not just here to gather and see each other, amen. We're here to unite and assemble together so that we together, by the power of God, can do the work of God. Because we are the body of Christ. He's given us His Holy Spirit and enabled us so that we can do the work, so that the gospel can be furthered there. And it's not going to happen unless, as individual members, we each one learn how to deny ourselves and die to self, because we all have our own Jordans to cross. At some point in every Christian's life, there's no avoiding it. We're going to be faced with that temptation to look back. That look back there, we were committed, we're following, but then after a while, there's that temptation to look back. Are we going to cross once again that barrier that prevents us from being used in a greater way of the Lord? And those that are young, it might even be mother or father. For those that are older, it may be son or daughter, but there's no looking back once we've entered into the service of the Lord, once we're consecrated and committed to following after Christ, not for family, not for anyone, not for anything. We're talking about wholly following the Lord. We're going to be tried in that regard. Jesus said, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We hear a lot of talk about balance, and you've heard me make this point before, but I'll make it again. People speak of Christian balance as if we're trying to balance out what is sacred unto the Lord with what is secular for the world. And the fact is that as Christian people, as born again believers in Jesus Christ, there is no part of our life that is secular. Everything is sacred. Our marriages are to be sacred. Raising our children is a sacred duty entrusted to us by God. Having a job, being an employer, being an employee, regardless of what the situation might be, whatever relationship we have, we are Christian men and women in those relationships. And we are Christian men and women with those responsibilities. And at all moments, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the world is watching us. And we have a testimony to uphold. And the Bible says, He that nameth the name of Christ is to depart from iniquity. We are to live our lives as they were sacred, amen. In spite of the weakness, in spite of the presence of sin at work in our fleshly members, we're still to consecrate ourselves unto the Lord and to follow hard and holy after the Lord our God and be a blessing to others in the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that when we talk about proper balance, we're not talking about balancing that which is spiritual with that which is secular, because there is no secular. Well, then what is Christian balance? Because there is a proper balance. Well, what we're talking about, we talk about balance, we're talking about balancing our walk with Jesus Christ with our work for Jesus Christ. And we can't be so far in one way that we're living in isolation, always studying our Bible, but never witnessing anybody. And we can't be so far the other way where we're witnessing everybody, but we never draw away from everything and find time alone with God and get refilled. Amen. We need to have a proper balance where we're walking with Jesus Christ and we're working for Jesus Christ. Amen. And as Jesus is speaking to us, listen this morning, listen to me, as He's speaking about those who are worthy of Him, He's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about going to heaven, and thank God He's not. Because if He was talking about that, no one in here would get to go to heaven. Amen. Counting this preacher, because none of us are worthy. None of us. He's not talking about who's going to heaven there. He's talking about serving Him. He's talking about the honor and the privilege of working for Him. Folks, you got to understand, people got the wrong idea about work. First of all, work is a blessing. Amen. It's not a hardship. It's not a judgment. It's good. If you got the physical health to work, that's a good thing. But then to work for Him, what an honor. What a privilege that the Lord would entrust you with the gospel message and say, listen, you are the one I'm counting on to cast that net. I want you to witness to your relatives. I want you to witness to your friends. I want you to reach those people that live in your area. I want to use you to work for me. What an honor. What a privilege to work for Him. To realize also, as I was preaching here a couple of weeks ago on the Song of Solomon on Wednesday night, when we work for Him, we also get to work with Him. Because to enter into the yoke of Christ, the Lord says, I'll get in there with you. That's two people serving a man, and I can't carry my weight. So you know what He does? He carries my weight. And I'm privileged to be able to have those times where I'm yoked up with Him. Then to understand not only my working with Christ, working for Christ, but as we work for Him, He works for us. And that's out there. I can't understand all that, you know, as far as being able to adjust myself to it, but it is the truth. Amen. A man joins the military. He doesn't go into warfare at his own charges. They give him what to wear. They take care of him. They feed him. They give him the ammunition. He works for them. When we work for Jesus Christ, you know what He, just to illustrate this point, what He did? He said, you're working for me. Those feet you have are beautiful. You're carrying the gospel. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you know what He does? To show us a visible illustration of how He'll work for us. John chapter 13, He tied on the towel and He got down there for those disciples who were working for Him and He washed their feet. The Lord will work for us when we work for Him. And it's good, brother, amen, we come to this river of Jordan. It's a matter of being fit, being proper servant for Him. If we're not fit for His service, amen, it's because we don't have Him elevated to the place He ought to be in our life there. And we need to be so committed to following Him, we're willing to even take up a cross and follow Him, knowing where we're going with a cross on our back. Following Him, realizing that in His timing, this may very well change everything else about my life. Amen. That's what it means. So those that find their life lose it. Oh, it's money. Oh, it's fun. Oh, it's this, it's that, it's position, it's popularity. Whatever. Those that find what it is they think they're looking for end up looking back on the results of what they found and they think, well, I've wasted my life. But those that lose their life caught up in walking with Jesus Christ and working for Jesus Christ, folks, fact with my hand up today, those are the ones that find out what real living is all about. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. He's what it's all about. He's what it's all about. Listen, we come to that river of Jordan. Amen. That's what He's talking about. This is a point of change. There's something about that old life that I put off and that new life that I'm putting on, and I'm ready to cross that river of Jordan. And as I'm working for Him and I'm walking with Him, thank God He's going to show up and help me, because that's what He did for him. Elisha found out, where is the Lord God of Elijah? As he smote those waters, the Lord worked for him. And those doors opened up just like Walmart, walking in those electric doors. He walked over on dry land. And there was a testimony that God had empowered him. Boy, thank God this morning we don't have to spend our life on the wrong side of Jordan. We make a choice today to follow Jesus Christ and to get involved in the work of God. Soon following Elisha's successful crossing of Jordan, convinced the prophets there, they thought Elijah had been taken up and cast on some mountain out there or put down in some valley somewhere. They said, we got to go looking for him. He said, no, you don't. He's not going to be found there. They said, yeah, let us go. Finally, he was ashamed. He said, go ahead, look for him. And he found the place where they were going to dwell, and they was out looking for him. They came back and said, well, we can't find him. He said, I told you I wasn't going to find him. He's with the Lord now. And they looked at the place where Elisha had picked, and this is over there in chapter 2. If you just want to look back there real quick towards the end of the chapter, and as they look at the place, they realize this is a fine and a pleasant land, but they discovered that the land was barren, and the waters of that place were not. In other words, they come to him, they say, look, we don't want to complain, but here's my complaint. And that's the situation. And all the good things of Jericho, where he's dwelling, somewhere outside of Jericho, it lacked the one essential thing to sustain life. And that was good, drinkable, usable water. Water that would clean them and nourish them. Water for life. It didn't have it. For whatever else the place had, it didn't have water. And this is talking again about us being involved in the work of God, us being used of the Lord, our role in the ministry. Each one of us have a role. And here is Elisha. What did he do? Well, look at verse 19, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse. This is Elisha talking. And put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I've healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, and if you're a disciple this morning, this applies to you. He said, you're the salt of the earth. He also goes on to say, salt is good. You're also one that is yielded to his service. You're a vessel for the master's use, just like that new cruse that Elisha took that salt and he put it in there and he poured that salt into those spring of waters. You know what he took care of? He took care of the problem of death. He took care of the problem of barrenness there. Listen, friends, I mean, a lot of situations that we may find ourselves in this morning are less than ideal. Right? I mean, we may look at it and say, well, this is a good deal. I'm thankful for this. But I don't want to be one to complain, but here's my complaint. Amen. Someone says, I'm glad to have a job in Scott County's economy. If you got a job in Scott County's economy, you better be glad you got one. You better be thankful for it. But then you walk away and you say, well, you ought to see the way those people act. You ought to hear the way they talk. And this is no way for a Christian to be. And I don't appreciate this job. And then on the other hand, I am thankful I've got one. And then some folks say, well, I'm not going to work it. I just ain't going to be around people like that. You know what your job might need? It might need some salt curing waters. Coming from a new vessel, amen, a worthy vessel, a new cruise. The New Testament says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You say, this is no place for me. It may be just the place for you. You may show up with a testimony for Jesus Christ and make all the difference in your workplace environment just by being a good employee. Being on time and not laying out and working hard and doing right and not partaking in all the ungodliness but keeping your joy. Amen. That's our strength. That's our testimony. Maintain the joy of the Lord and have the peace of God in your heart. No one can argue with that. And they can't argue with your salvation testimony. No one can argue with what the Lord's done for you. You'll make a difference in people's life that way. Again, showing us something about walking with the Master and working for the Master and how that represents balance for the Christian there. No sooner is he involved in the Lord's work, he walks and he journeys from there, Jericho to Bethel, and he begins to meet with this young opposition, the taunts of children. Times there, just like Elijah, very dark, people's attitude toward the work of God, towards the servants of the Lord, were not ideal. And Elisha's filling that through the taunts of children. And someone says, well, they were just children, but children pick up things they've learned at home. And these children had learned to mock the man of God, to laugh at him and to make light of him. They're saying, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And I don't know, you know, what particularly they were speaking of in Elisha's case. I do know this, that Old English there can be referring to either someone with no hair or someone with white hair. I hope you understand that, amen, that like the bald eagle, amen. He's not called bald because he don't have any feathers on top, it's because he's white-headed. And some of us were going bald, amen, losing our hair, and some of us going bald because it's turning gray. But that's proper. You look up the references in your Bible. No one's changing the Bible. Some of y'all are looking at me like, he's changing the Bible. I'm not changing the Bible. You look it up, you'll see biblically what I'm saying is true. You'll also see, amen, that this is true according to Webster's Dictionary. But I think we're learning something here, amen. The fact is, whether these young people are showing they have no respect for the elderly or they have no respect for those that are elders in the work of God there, regardless of what their problem with respect is, it's not going to end well. You understand? Well, they didn't respect Elisha. They didn't respect the work that he was doing. I'll tell you who did. God did. And once the curse of the Lord was breathed out of his mouth there, two she-bears came out and destroyed those children. What a terrible fate. What a terrible thing. I say that to say this morning. Parents, grandparents, you better make sure you foster an appreciation in your children and grandchildren for the work of the Lord and for those who do it. Because if they don't have that, it's not going to end well for them. It certainly won't. Not all of them will meet with that dramatic end that those young people ended up with. A lot of people have been destroyed for a lot less and in a lot different ways. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Everyone here has a preference. We have preferences of our preachers and we have preferences of their style of preaching, and there's no way to get around that. But we don't need to make convictions out of our preferences. If that man preaches the book and he preaches the truth and he points people in the direction of Jesus Christ, amen, you better teach your children to respect that man and respect the work that he's doing. It's only in their best interest that that happens. Otherwise, what happens is we start to develop this clique mentality of personalities. And if it's not Cephas or Apollos or Paul, we have a problem with it. You understand what I'm saying? Soon we're dividing up the body of Christ because of the personality preferences that we have. And after a while there, it's not just a personality thing, it's a conviction thing. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. Pretty soon it's my team against your team and my group against your group, and over nothing. Over styles, over methods, over manners. And the thing gets divided up. You know what happens in the lives of children? They're watching all that and they begin to despise, make light of the whole thing. And it won't end well for them. Elisha gives us again an illustration of what it means to be balanced. Walking with the master and working for the master. Over in 2 Kings chapter 3, we begin to see that he's a prophet of grace. Once again, in that setting there, you've got Jehoshaphat, who's a good king, hasn't learned his lesson from the last time he was in this very situation with King Ahab. Now he's hanging out with King Ahab's son, Joram, who's replaced Ahaziah, his brother, to the throne. And he's reigning there, and they've got together with the king of Edom to go and make war against the Moabites. And on the march there, they recon a group out there for 7 days looking for water. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and for 7 days they can't find any water. The king of Israel hits the panic button. He says, the Lord has gathered our armies and these three kings together to deliver us into the hand of the Moabites. We've had it. It's over. We're dead. And Jehoshaphat calms the situation down. Once again, asks the question, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And one of the servants of the king of Israel said, well, yeah, there's this one guy, but he used to hang out with Elijah. And before he can finish what he's saying, Jehoshaphat said, get him. We need him. That man has the word of God. And they bring Elisha in. And Elisha's attitude when he shows up there with the king of Edom and the king of Israel there is, he says to the king of Israel, why don't you go and check out with the preachers that your mama listened to, king? Why don't you hang out and find the answer for the religion your daddy endorsed? He goes on to say, if it weren't for that man right there, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the son of David, I wouldn't even shown up. And as he's saying this, the king of Israel hits the panic button again and says, see, the Lord's delivered us into the hand of the Moabites. We've had it. And he says, basically, shut up. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen. He brings in a minstrel that begins to play, and his heart calms. And in that setting there, Elisha begins to tell him what's going to happen, what has to happen. They need to dig ditches out in that valley there. They hadn't been able to find water, and he says, in those ditches, even though it hadn't rained, God's going to provide you water if you'll fill that valley with ditches. He says, and this isn't even a hard thing for the Lord to do. I'll tell you what else he'll do. If you'll dig those ditches out in that valley and fill that valley with those ditches I'm talking about, he'll fill them with water. It'll be enough for you. It'll be enough for your livestock. You'll be okay. And then God will deliver you from the Moabites by those ditches you've dug. And sure enough, they dig those ditches. They fill up with water. They're drinking from them. They're all okay. They abandon that valley. And the Moabites come right down there, and they look down there. And something about the way they're looking at that, the Lord causes them to see, they think it's blood filling up those ditches. And the king of Moab says, well, those three armies and those three kings have turned on each other. And so help me, he says, they've slew everybody. And the field is covered with blood, and there's nothing left for us to do except to go down there and get the spoil. And sure enough, they ride right down in there unprepared for battle, and they ride right into a trap. And what they experience there, those that are with Elisha, is a victory through grace. In a war, they couldn't win, amen, because they couldn't even find water. And no sooner had Elisha returned from that international conflict, you could say, he enters into people concerns. And it's a grieving widow and a great woman there in chapter 4. First, the widow woman has a godly husband, and he's died and gone on, and her two children don't have provisions for themselves, and the collector of their debt has showed up at the door. And in those days there, if you couldn't pay your debt, they took you off as a servant, or they took your children off as servants, and she's about to lose her two boys after she's just lost her husband because they can't pay their debt. So she runs to Elisha and says, what am I going to do? And Elisha says, well, now, wait a second. He says, you got anything in your house? And she says, I don't have anything. And she goes, wait a second, I got this pot of oil. And he says, get that pot of oil. Gather all your containers. Get all your vessels. And he says, go out and borrow from all your neighbors all their vessels. And he adds to it, not a few. Get all you can. And she listens, and he says, pour that oil. And she goes to pouring that oil. And I mean, she pours, and every time there's a new vessel there, she's filling it up with that oil. And it just keeps pouring. As long as there's a vessel, she can pour it and fill it up with that oil that she's got. Till there's pots and pans and vessels and containers filled with oil all over the place. And she hollers to her son there, hand me another vessel. And he finally says to her, there is no more. We filled them all up. And the Bible says in that setting there, the oil stayed. The miracle was, as long as it was a vessel, there was oil to pour into it. The oil stopped when the vessels were gone. Returning to Elisha, she says, now what? He says to her, go and sell that oil and pay your debt. And you and your sons live on the rest. What a picture of grace. A debt paid that they could not pay. Amen. That should remind us of something today. Grace. Amen. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Amen. And he paid it. And listen, not only did he pay the debt, amen, he pleased God the Father to the point that we could just live on the rest for all eternity. Not only did his death satisfy the demands of the law and mete out the justice of God, but it so satisfied God that now he loves us as he loves Christ. And one day we're going to be like Jesus Christ, and we're going to live with God and Jesus Christ. And we have opportunity to reign with Jesus Christ as heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Amen. He paid the debt and more. We're going to live forever on the rest as to what he accomplished for us by grace. What an illustration of grace. Hang with me just another minute here. Some of you got done way before I did this morning. But hang with me, all right? Let me get finished here. There's that great woman. He's met her years earlier there, just going back and forth. This isn't in chronological order. He's met her. He's going back, running his errands from place to place, doing what he's doing to serve the Lord, carrying the Word of God back and forth there. And she's noticing him going back and forth. One day she says to her husband, she says, this is a man of God. This is one of the Lord's servants here. He's doing the work of God. And she comes to him and says, here's what I want to do. I want to do something for him where he has a place to stop and rest here. And sure enough, this is where we get the idea for a prophet's chamber. They create this place there, and he's got a room, And he's got a bed, and he's got a table, and he has a stool, and he has a candlestick, everything he could possibly want there. They make him feel as welcome as they can. He comes in, he's staying there. He's got, by this point, he's got Gehazi, his servant, following with him from place to place. And he says to Gehazi, he said, "Boy, this is good." He said, "Go get that woman." And sure enough, he goes to get what the Holy Spirit calls a great woman. And he goes and gets her, and she comes to the door there and stands in the doorway. If you want to look there in chapter 4 is where I'm at. Chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "I want to know why you did all this. What do you want?" She didn't have anything in her mind. She doesn't have anything in her heart. He thinks maybe she's in captivity. Maybe she wants him to talk to a king, or maybe she wants him to talk to a general for her. She says, "No, I live with my people. Man, I don't need you to talk to anybody for me." He goes, "Well, what can be done?" And before Gehazi thinks about it there, he says, "I'll tell you what, she don't have no children." And then in bad manners and all, he blurts out and says, "Her husband's old." And as he blurts that out, Elisha is not even worried about that. He goes ahead and promises her son. That's in verse 15. He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And watch her reaction. She said, "Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. And from that point there, all those years of going back and forth doing the work of God there, he begins to watch that boy periodically grow and get older till the point that he gets old enough to work in the field. And it says in verse 18, "When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.'" You see, I mean, kids get hurt. Dads don't know what to do with them. "Take him to his mom." "And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat her on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he says, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It shall be well.'" See, she's got the attitude of that man in Mark chapter 9 when the Lord says, "You got to believe." She said, "I believe. Lord, help thou mine unbelief." And she takes off out of there riding towards Elisha, trying to get some help there. And Elisha sees her and he says to Gehazi, he says, "Go meet her up there and see if everything's all right with her and all right with her husband, all right with her son." And sure enough, she just gives him just a formal greeting. "Yeah, it's all right. It's all well." Goes right past him, jumps off a rod, falls at the feet of Elisha. And she begins to cry. And she said, "I never asked you for a child. I even said to you, don't deceive me." Elisha sees the grief that she's carrying. He says, "Gehazi, here's what I want you to do." And he hands him his staff. He says, "You go before me." And he said, "You lay on that kid." And here's what... before he can finish there, she jumps up. She says, "Oh, no, no, no. You're not sending him." She said, "I'm staying with you till this thing is resolved." Well, Gehazi does go in front of them, and they take off towards the child. And eventually they get there. By this time, Gehazi's coming out of the prophet's chamber, and he says, "We're too late. It's all over with. There's no breath in the child. It's all over with. It's gone." And the Bible says down there in verse 32, "When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed." Again, a picture of substitution here. "He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child." This is a picture of Christ dying for us. "Put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes." And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Here's a prophet's been shown to give us the picture of the grace of victory in a war that couldn't be won. The grace of paying a debt that they couldn't pay, and the grace of raising a mother's child that she couldn't even have. Later, God uses him as a forerunner of Christ to feed multitudes with just a little. Showing Christ feeding the multitudes, he uses Elisha in that same fashion, giving them food they did not have. little as much when God is in it. I look back there at chapter 8 this morning as I close, where we started out. For time's sake, we'll jump ahead to chapter 8. It says, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life." Evidently her husband is gone. "Saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. And she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land." She's been gone and somebody else has taken up residence. And the king, notice the providence here, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now." Amen. Because of that early testimony of God's grace in her life, now she's able to come back home and return to that land, amen, that was hers before she left. And she's welcomed and she's restored. Everything that she had lost, everything that she had left, she gets it back. Picture of God's grace. God's grace. Again, talking about a servant this morning, those that are involved in the work of Christ. A balanced servant is someone who walks with Jesus Christ and somebody who works for Jesus Christ. And we don't need to be divided against ourselves, trying to appease the old man and just trying to throw the crumbs of our life at the new man. We need balance. We need to be strong in grace. We need God's grace to cross the river of Jordan and make those daily commitments against the old life, against the old man, towards the new man, and following Jesus Christ, being consecrated to Him. To win victories we can't win. Amen. To pay a debt we can't pay. To receive life and restoration as we return back to the Lord this morning. All that is applicable to the situation of everybody in this room. Because some here, you may be in present living in the land of the Philistines. And through that lifestyle of the flesh, it's consumed all that was yours before. Everything you had before, it's gone. The worth of spiritual wealth and values, it's gone. You know what? It can be restored today if you'll come home. If you'll return by God's grace, it can be restored. God is rich in mercy and He's rich in grace. And today, listen, if you don't know Him at all, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you can. By grace, through faith, God will save you, give you life, resurrect your spirit, regenerate you. You can be born again knowing today it started all over. Life started today. Maybe there's somebody here, you're staring at that river of Jordan, you're wondering, how can I get across that? That habit, that sin that's beset you, that thing that's got you in bondage, whatever it is, you're thinking, how can I get that out of my life? By grace. God's grace. He came to set the captives free. He'll give you victory by grace. I want to ask you to stand, if you would please, and every head bowed this morning. As we have the invitation today, we'll give you time if you need to respond, maybe to have some balance, Christian balance, restored to your life in the way of walking with Christ, in the way